John 7:37. On the last day and the greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. We'll have a brief prayer before I proceed. Lord, we praise you because you are among us. That's the simple reality. And Lord, you desire to speak to us through your word. I pray, Lord, that I will be malleable, sensitive, and cooperative. And Father, we pray that the word might be conveyed to us in power, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, actually, that you can activate that and it will move. It's a video. Technology. I'm always wary of technology. I remember on one occasion speaking on spiritual warfare, and I had a clip from Gladiator which showed the Roman phalanx. But the person responsible for media managed to get the wrong sequence, and he got the bloodthirsty war sequence that followed the Roman phalanx, which is the Roman battle square. And there was blood pumping out of people's arteries. There were heads rolling on the ground. Only a few moments before, the church had been caught up in sublime worship. The next moment, they were catapulted onto a gory battlefield. The shock was chilling. So can we get that? Is there any movement there?
That's about 10 seconds.
It should be 12. I took this picture myself in Devon at Watersmeet. There we are, a lovely picture of living water. Doesn't that make you feel nostalgic for the Devon countryside? So this morning, I'm speaking on the topic of living water. In scripture, water is the most evocative symbol of the Holy Spirit. If you think about it, there's a logic to it, because water is indispensable to life. If there was no water on this planet, it would be a dead world. If water was drained from your body, you would be a dry husk. Water is indispensable to life. The Holy Spirit is indispensable to the Christian life. If you do not have the Spirit, the Bible says, you do not belong to Jesus. So water is indispensable. But there's also a vitality about water. If you see the picture, when that water moves, there's a dynamism and a vitality to it. I turned off the sound because water was so noisy. When it's moving rapidly, it's incredibly noisy. The Holy Spirit gives to us vitality. So when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, according to A.W. Tozer, we dwell in a mild state, a permanent enthusiasm. And I think that's true. because you're filled with the joy of the Lord. I think it's very difficult to be filled with the Spirit and depressed at the same time, because the Holy Spirit gives to us a vitality and a dynamism. The third thing about the Holy Spirit as water is that he satisfies our thirst. When Jesus was talking to the woman at the well in Samaria, he said, if you drink of this water, pointing to the well, you'll be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst. It will be an artesian well inside that person, springing up into everlasting life. What a wonderful and evocative picture of the Holy Spirit. That within each of us, we have an artesian spring that wells up into eternal life. Thank you, sister. The Holy Spirit satisfies our deepest thirst. When I spoke on the topic of the bread of life, I quoted the scripture, he that comes to me will never hunger. He that believes in me shall never thirst. I was reading Augustine's book, Confessions, which I recommend to you. It's a really interesting read. But in that book, Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. Only God can truly fulfill us. And in our consumer society, people are chasing all sorts of things, from erotic mania right through to materialism and material products. But the only true satisfaction is in God, because we were created by God. And only when we're back in alignment with him do we fulfill our true destiny as human beings. God made us for himself, says Augustine, and our hearts are restless until they find rest and satisfaction in him. So when you're full of the Holy Spirit, that inner restlessness, that sense of yearning, is finally satiated. And the last thing about water is that it brings fertility. I used to hate rain until I became a fairly enthusiastic gardener. And that's a story in itself, because I was one of these people that never discriminated against weeds. I even thought of creating my own society for weed protection, the WPB Protection Society. But my brother and his wife are fanatics, and I was bullied into a love for gardening. Now, as a gardener, I really welcome rain, because when it rains, what happens? Everything springs to life. I've traveled in countries which have monsoon rains, and they are often preceded by periods where there's no rain, only burning sun. So there's dust everywhere. But immediately the monsoon comes, there's not only a change in the landscape, but a change in the atmosphere. The land smells fresher, and everything turns from brown to green, and suddenly life erupts everywhere. So when the Holy Spirit is working, there's fertility. It's inevitable. There's growth. When it rains, the flowers grow. The vegetables grow. The trees are green. During that period of drought that we had a couple of years ago, our trees were turning brown midsummer because there was not enough rain. When the rain comes, there's fertility. And it's my conviction that God wants to send that rain on us now, not on some mythical period in the future that we call revival. Another very interesting thing about water is that the symbolism runs right through Scripture. If you remember when Israel came out of Egypt, the event known as the Exodus, on two occasions, water flowed from a rock. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, the rock that followed them was Christ, and they all drank from that rock. So in the wilderness, when they drank from that water also symbolized the Holy Spirit. We are, according to the New Testament, an Exodus generation. When Jesus was on the cross, he described his death on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he was chatting to Moses and Elijah, as the Exodus that he would establish in Jerusalem. So through the blood of the Paschal Lamb, we have been brought out of slavery to sin, out of an allegorical Egypt, into the wilderness. And it's Christ, the rock, who satisfies us with living water. But there's more than that. Whenever you have temple symbolism in the Old Testament, the idealized Jerusalem always have a river flowing from it. I don't know if any of you have been to Jerusalem. I've been there a few times. My predominant genes Ashkenazi Jewish. So for me, going back to Jerusalem was like a homecoming. This is where my ancestors came from. On the first occasion I went to Jerusalem, I cycled from the Dead Sea, which is the lowest point on earth. On the 50-mile climb to Jerusalem, I did it by bike, and I enjoyed every moment of that journey. But for most of it, we were going through sand dunes. Jerusalem straddles the top of a hill. There is no way that a river can flow from that city. But whenever you look at Scripture, the idealized Jerusalem is always a city with a river. Have you noticed that? There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8, the city of God is characterized by a river. When Ezekiel had his vision, it is recorded in Ezekiel chapter 47, that a river flows from the sanctuary. And the remarkable thing about this river is that it starts as a trickle, and within several thousand meters, it's become an impassable river, so deep that you have to swim. And wherever this river goes, there's life. So in Scripture, the river in the temple of God represents the Holy Spirit. We come finally to that passage in Revelation chapter 22, which is familiar to all of us. A river of life, clear as crystal, flows from the throne of God and the Lamb. I love that picture. And in verse 17 of the same verse, Jesus says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the person who is thirsty drink freely from the water of life. So all this symbolism was there when Jesus stood up and said, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes on me, as the scriptures have said, out of her innermost being shall flow a little trickle of water. Right? No, wrong. Not a trickle. Not even a river. But rivers of living water. So God gives in abundance. What is the context of Jesus' words? The great feast that is mentioned in this passage was the Feast of the Tabernacles, which was the final climatic feast in the cycle of feasts in the Jewish calendar. Scholars are divided about the final day of the feast. Some rely on Leviticus and Numbers, which says that the feast lasted for 7 days. But by the time of Jesus, according to the book of Maccabees and Josephus, the festival lasted for 8. And on the 8th day, they held a solemn occasion. The Feast of Tabernacles is undoubtedly my favorite feast because I'm an outdoor person. I love camping, cycling, trekking, trout fishing, climbing up mountains, all that stuff I like, kayaking. During the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Israelites relived the Exodus journey. And instead of staying indoors on beautiful October nights, they stepped in booths made of branches. They camped outside. There was huge pageantry associated with the ceremony. The picture there is a contemporary Jewish crowd at the Pool of Siloam. Every day, the high priest would go to the Pool of Siloam with a golden bowl, and he would dip it in the pool and then carry it back to the temple in Jerusalem and pour it out at the base of the altar. That happened concurrently through the 7 days of the festival. And when he carried that bowl, he would be accompanied by a vast procession of people waving foliage. And they would be shouting and yelling. There was no quietism in the religion of ancient Israel. Shout for joy, all you people. They used to make a noise. They were certainly not reserved Anglo-Saxons. They would dance, shout, play musical instruments. It was cacophonous, but it was a cacophony of joy. On the final day of this feast, and I think probably it was the 8th day, that seems more logical to me because everything was over. And this was the day of solemn assembly. In fact, I doubt very much if it was a solemn assembly. I think it was party time. They'd been in their booths. They had to take down their booths on the 7th day. And I think they all came together for a grand party. And on this stage, Jesus stood up, and no, he didn't whisper or chat. He said in a loud voice, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." What a statement to make. Remember, this man is from Nazareth, employed as a carpenter, had no or little formal education, and wasn't part of the ruling elite. But he stands up and says, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Can you see the picture? All the heads turned towards him. And then he said, he who believes on me, as the scriptures have said, he was referring to all the passages that I've mentioned. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What a statement to make. This he spoke of the Spirit, which they that believed in him would receive when he was glorified. I'll pause there and give you a little theology. So you need to lubricate the brains. And don't say to me, I'm getting old, my neurons are dying, I can't assimilate information anymore. Often that's an excuse for laziness. I'm approaching my 100th year far more rapidly than I hoped. But the brain is still operational. Other people might notice a loss of memory, but I certainly haven't. This particular passage is interesting because Jesus is glorified. And he is the one who is offering the Spirit as a glorified Lord. But there are two approaches. The first is the Western approach to this, called the double procession. It was formulated clinically by Augustine. And the idea is that the Holy Spirit flows from both the Father and Son together. So if you want a vivid picture, the Father and Son are shoulder to shoulder, and the Holy Spirit flows from them both. That's the Western view, the philoke. The Eastern view is different. The Eastern view argues that the Holy Spirit is given by the Father to the Son, and the Son himself is a conduit of the Holy Spirit. When Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he says that Christ has been exalted and has received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, which he has poured out on you. So in the Acts of the Apostles, it appears as if the Father gives the Spirit to Jesus, and Jesus pours out the Spirit on the day of Pentecost on disciples and all those that believe. If we look at John 14 through 16, both views can be justified. Because Jesus says, I will pray the Father and he will send you another comforter. So he refers to the Father sending the Holy Spirit. But then he also says that the Father has given him the Holy Spirit, which he will send on you. I'll quote the scripture for you. I'll have to return to the podium. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify of me. And then he says in John 16, verse 7, unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you, but I will send him to you. You may ask me, do I think this is important? And I will tell you unequivocally, no. Because I don't think the Father and Son are arguing about this in glory. If you pray to the Father for the Holy Spirit, he will listen to you. If you come to Jesus and ask him for the Holy Spirit, he will listen to you. I don't think there's any conflict in the Trinity over the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. But I thought I'd give clarity there. If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. The first condition for receiving living water is to be thirsty. I'm going to share my heart with you. This is my experience after 60 or so years as a Christian. I think the greatest enemy of the Christian life is not debauchery, adultery, grand theft auto, or even murder. I think the greatest enemy of the Christian life is complacency. Because when you become complacent, you lose any kind of desire for God. You settle into a comfortable routine. You go home after church. You've gone to the spiritual pharmacy and picked up your weekly medication. You feel reinforced. And then you go online to check out on the latest cruises, because that can be more important to you than God. As we get older, the biggest danger is retirement. But listen to me, people. There are no retirement homes in the kingdom of God. No retirement homes. And there are no pensions. There are no redundancies. When you sign up for the kingdom, you're with God until he takes you home to glory.
Amen.
And I'm not even sure it's going to be rest when we get there. The thought of sitting on a cloud for eons and eons and eons, strumming a harp, has never appealed to me. And you would understand that if you heard me singing. I did, when I was younger, want a career in music, because I recognized that if you were a pop idol, girls suddenly became frenzied. Neither I need some of that. I could imagine myself being screamed at by thousands of female fans. I thought, this is wonderful. So I learned to play guitar, which I did badly, wrote a few songs, and then decided that I needed a public performance. So having a certain degree of rakish charm, I taught myself onto a concert stage, and I was thrown off after two songs. So you see, people, I'm haunted by the thought of a cloud, a white negligee, a halo, and a harp. It's not my idea of heaven. And I don't think it's God's idea, because I don't think we're going to be redundant for eons and eons and eons, because we will be the consort, the bride, the wife of Christ. And we're going to reign with him. And I don't think we will merely be looking into his face and worshipping him and doing nothing else. I think there'll be activity for us in glory. So forget about the rocking chair. Forget about the retirement home. That's not an option. If you want to be filled with the Spirit of God, you need to be thirsty for the Lord. And let's face it, when you've got everything, when you've got a secure job, enough food in the pantry and the deep freeze to keep you from hunger for the next 6 months, you've got your package holiday planned, everything is going well. The danger is that you don't need God. Right or wrong? You don't pray, give me, Lord, this day my daily bread. That's almost irrelevant because you've got daily bread for the next 9 months. The danger is that security makes us complacent. I pray, Lord, I want to want you. Did you hear that? Lord, I want to want you. I never want to get to a point in my life when I lose that irresistible thirst for God. Oh, I long for you. I yearn for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. We need to be thirsty. And this picture depicts thirst. That's the picture. A dry and thirsty land, a man yearning for water. Now, if you don't feel that way, I don't think you should feel guilty and beat yourself up. I think that's very natural. What I do think is that we should all pray for that kind of insatiable thirst. I think God appreciates honesty rather than pretense. So to go to God and say, look, Lord, I don't have that insatiable thirst. Or Lord, I had that insatiable thirst when I was young, but I've slowly become complacent. Lord, give me back my thirst for you, because without thirst for the living God, we are nothing. So Jesus says, if anyone thirst, it's a question. If anyone thirst, do you thirst? The second thing that Jesus says is come. So simple. Well, it should be. Mike said you have to twiddle this knob to get it to move on. I think you should invest in something more reliable. Oh, there we are. We're there. If anyone thirst, let him come to me. One of the characteristics of crystal clear water is that you can see your reflection in it. Have you seen that? You've looked into a pool of water and there you are. When you come to the Lord Jesus, first of all, you're attracted to him as a moth to a flame. There's something irresistible about the Lord. But we also see our true reflection. Before we can ever be filled with the Spirit, we need to sort out the stuff in us that's grieving and quenching him. Now, you may be people that have a short record of sin with God. As soon as sin occurs, you confess. But it's always worth the exercise to say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. The lovely thing about the Lord is that he doesn't give you a nebulous guilt feeling. He doesn't leave you with a guilt complex. He's very specific. If he doesn't like anything, he'll point it out to you. My mum, God bless her soul, was fastidious about personal cleanliness and home hygiene. She was a fanatic. If she rang me up and said, Andrew, I'm coming to stay, my wife and I used to panic, hold a conference, and I'd say, where did we last put the vacuum cleaner? We better go to Morrison's and get some polish. Before she came, we cleaned the place up. And when she arrived, we were traumatized. My wife would literally be, oh, mother-in-law's coming. We weren't dirty. We weren't that untidy. But when a perfectionist like my mum arrived, any inconsistency was pointed out. She would always arrive punctually, not a hair out of place. You could see your reflection in her shoes. And her first comment was, I need the bathroom, I need to clean up. And she'd spend about 20 minutes in there. I wanted to look through the keyhole to see what she was doing. Is she arranging every single hair on her head? Then she would come out and she would tour the whole house. And we used to follow her in a state of profound anxiety. I once caught my mother standing, and remember, she is an old lady, a little wobbly on her legs, standing on a three-leg stool, stretching across the boiler to see if there was any dust on the far side of it. And when she withdrew her hand, there was a film of dust on her fingertips. She stuck her hand in my face and said, look, I found some dirt. She said, what would all the foreigners say who come to your house? I said, Mum, we've had people from Nigeria, Kenya, Sudan, almost every state in India. I went through all the countries I could think of. And I said, I've never seen any of them standing on that stool looking for dust on the far side of the boiler. She always had the last word. There's always a first time. When Mum came, we cleaned up the place. When you come to Jesus and see your life reflected in the water, all the inconsistencies and impurities show up. And it's important to confess those. The lovely thing about God is that he doesn't expect us to squirm for weeks before he offers us forgiveness. With my wife, if she doesn't like something I've done, I hear about it for the next 2 or 3 weeks. And sometimes a year later, she reminds me. She was getting on to me last night about something. And I said, darling, shut up. I said, we resolved that months ago. With the Lord, when he forgives, what does he do? He erases the sin from his memory. So the God who knows everything suffers from amnesia when it comes to your confessed sin, because he has deliberately forgotten your sin. Isn't that incredible? The omniscient one has a memory gap. And it relates to your sin, so we can come to him. The last thing that we need to do is drink. Oh, here it goes. Oh, no. We come to him and we drink. What do you think the word drink signifies in that passage? Anyone? Drinking from a river, that's correct. We come to the Lord Jesus. Quenching thirst. But what does drink mean in practical terms? Because we can't go around like this. I'm drinking, Lord. It obviously doesn't mean to literally drink, or else we'll be wandering around all the time. And people would think, look, aren't they fish? It means partaking. It means receiving by faith what the Lord is promising. That is one of the reasons why I find a lot of revivalistic teaching difficult. Because what they do is stick living water in the future. We're always praying for the latter rain. We're always praying for that movement of the Spirit in some future period that will change a church. Imagine how the Lord feels What on earth are they doing? I'm standing here offering them a drink from the river of life. Here is crystal. And they're delaying it and saying, oh, Lord, give us the river in the future. The lovely thing is that the living water is available to us in this nanosecond. The Lord wants us to be thirsty. He hates complacency. He said to the Laodicean church that was lukewarm and complacent, you are neither hot nor cold. Because you're neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. He reacts against lukewarmness. He wants us to be thirsty. But when he sees that genuine desire for him, he responds instantly. The Lord wants to fill you with living water now. Isn't that lovely? But our responsibility is to come to him. The Lord's desire is to fill you and fill me with the abundance of living water. And the result? Here we go again. Oh, we got there. The result, people, is not a river, but rivers of living water. I reflected on this and thought, why is it rivers, not river? And I came to the conclusion that rivers signifies diversity. There's a tendency in the church to build a wall between the secular and the spiritual. So we regard being a minister in the church as spiritual, being a policeman on the beat as secular. Or we think that doing the washing up is a secular activity, praying at 6 o'clock in the morning is spiritual. But God doesn't work that way. Because we should enjoy everything in God and enjoy God in everything. Did you hear me? We should enjoy everything in God and God in everything. The rivers flow into every part of life. They fertilize life in its entirety. So the river flows into your relationship with your wife or husband. It flows into the relationship with your children. It flows into your place of employment. It flows into your retirement. It flows into your church life and prayer life. The rivers flow everywhere. There's no part of life that is not touched by the power and the influence of the Spirit of God. Isn't that wonderful? That you are the source by the Spirit of God of rivers. A note, those rivers don't flow inwards. Have you ever seen a river that flows backwards? Okay, well, we've got one member who's seen rivers flow both ways. But generally, all the great rivers have a source and they flow down and out from that source. Whenever you're full of the Holy Spirit, those rivers flow outwards. They flow out in service and love to other people. And for me, spirituality is something intensely natural. So if I'm at work, I don't have to parade my Christian face and rebuke my colleagues for swearing and have a reputation for being the Pope at work. Spirituality is something natural. The river of life flows from us. And what is so beautiful is wherever the river flows, there's fertility. Things happen. You don't have to push, shove, force, coerce. The rivers are flowing. And my vision for this church, not in some mythical future when God hits this place with a storm wind of revival. My vision for this place is a vision now. The river pouring out through all of us in rivers. That's my vision. A people, when the rivers are flowing, fertility and growth are inevitable. Because it's not about me, it's not about you. You may feel old, past it, decrepit. You may walk and creak, or you may be young and athletic, but it doesn't make any difference to God. Because the treasure is hidden in earthenware vessels. Isn't that true? In clay vessels. The big person is God. You never get to a point in life when you become so holy and sanctified. You become such a spiritual superhero that God stoops down and says, it's time that I use you. You've reached the point of spirituality. This will be your spiritual degree ceremony in which I will authorize you as a true servant of the Lord. It doesn't happen that way. What I've learned in my experience is that the smaller, more broken and inadequate you feel, the greater the power of God. People, when you look at a mighty river, do you say, what a wonderful riverbed. Look at the mud. Look at the river channel. Of course you don't. You admire the river. We are just the muddy channels. The Holy Spirit is the one who flows through us. Isn't that beautiful? So God today wants to meet with you in power. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now, I am nobody. My family think I'm somebody, but in the scheme of things, who is Andrew Brandon? In the universe, a microscopic speck, hardly worthy of notice. In the kingdom of God, a son beloved of his father. But in worldly terms, I'm not much at all. But after this service, if you want this nobody to join you and pray for you and lift you up before the King of Kings and ask you to pray for you so that you can be filled with the Holy Spirit, so that our faith can be co-joined, I'll do that. And I'll pray today that you're filled with the river of living water that flows from our ascended Lord Jesus. And for me, that's an act of service, just to pray, because I care for you. So if you want that, I'm going to go into the room at the back there. the coffee room, which is one of my favorite rooms in this church, and we can pray together. But you don't need me, because Jesus is here, the ascended Lord, offering you living water. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we might come to you, the fountainhead. We pray that we won't hold back or show reluctance, but come with yearning hearts to receive what you desire to give. We pray this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Amen.